All throughout modern history, street preaching has been a part of society. Now, in America, it was prevalent during the late 1800s and into the early 1900s, and it actually still exists today. Now, if you picture in your mind, for me, this is kind of what street preaching is. You have a man come down to the corner of your city or your town, and he places a soapbox down. He stands on top of it, on the corner of the crowded street, and that's important. There has to be the audience there, and it's during that time that he takes out a bullhorn, and he puts it in his hand, and as he's standing on top of his soapbox on the corner of that crowded street, he shouts, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." Now, these types of street preachers or soapbox preachers were prevalent in a time when preaching hellfire and brimstone brought people to salvation because these people were afraid of the consequences that were coming if they didn't repent, if they didn't change their actions. Well, now, in our part of the story that we're looking at today, after 400 years of silence, God has sent a street preacher to proclaim the very news of repent, for the kingdom of God is near. But this news isn't necessarily hellfire and brimstone like street preachers that came later. No, this message is one of hope and it's one of fulfillment. The message from the street preacher was that God's upper story solution to mankind's lower story sin problem is finally happening. The Bible tells us that John the Baptist was every bit as crazy looking as you would imagine. The man's clothes were made from camel hair, that he held them together with a leather belt. Now, I thought about making a visual presentation of this today, but I figured I'd spare you all. I have been going to the gym the past week. I don't think that... He also lived in the desert, and he only ate wild honey and locusts. Now, it's highly likely that John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, took a Nazarite vow. If you remember back to when we talked about Samson... Samson and Delilah and all the other judges. Samson was a Nazarite. Now, all that means is that he took a vow that set him apart. In essence, they gave up physical comforts for spiritual purity. Luke records what John's role is going to be in getting the people ready for Jesus. In Luke 1, verses 11 through 17, we get a really good picture of what God is going to do through the life of John the Baptist. And this is what Luke records, and he writes this for Theophilus, somebody that he is trying to share the good news of Jesus with. And so he wants to go into great detail about all of this stuff. And this is what he writes. "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense." This is to Zechariah, John's father. "When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard.'" Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth had been praying for a child. They were old, they were getting up in years, and they did not have a child. And so they had been praying for it. And the angel continues on, "Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born." We read about that when Elizabeth and Mary meet, and John jumps inside of Elizabeth's belly as Mary and the Messiah, who she's pregnant with, visit them. The angel then continues on, "He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, despite his weirdness, despite how weird he dressed, despite his vow that he took, despite the fact that his parents were old enough to be his grandparents, John the Baptist tells the people, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." You see, John is the one who introduces us to God's solution to mankind's sin problem. He's the one that introduces us to Jesus. He's going to be the forerunner to Jesus. He's going to be the one who's going to prepare the people's hearts for the Messiah. He's going to be the voice of the one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John's purpose is to get the people ready for Jesus. And what John will share with the people is that God's solution to this problem of sin, it's not a what, it's a who. John doesn't tell the people what Jesus is going to do for them, but rather he tells them who it is that will do what needs to be done for them. And John gives them the opportunity to make their lives right in preparation for Jesus. Now, before we can understand what Jesus came here to do, before we start delving into that too much, it's important for us to understand just exactly who Jesus is. Because Jesus made some very specific and some very bold claims about who he was. So we need to be sure that Jesus is a person of integrity. We need to be sure that his words, the things he say, matches his deeds, and vice versa. You see, Jesus' integrity is on the line here. Because he's either who he claims to be when he says that he's the Son of God, or he's a liar. He has to be totally right or totally wrong. One of the first claims that John the Baptist makes is that Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now, in Matthew 3, Jesus makes one of his first public appearances as an adult. We've read about before about Jesus having an encounter as a 12-year-old boy in the temple with the religious leaders there. They're asking him questions. He's asking them questions. They're astounded at how knowledgeable this 12-year-old boy is. But after that, we don't hear about Jesus for another 18 years. It goes quiet. And so it's while John the Baptist is preaching, doing his street preaching out in the crowds, when he's saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." It's during that time that Jesus shows back up on the scene. And it's here that we get a glimpse of one of the few recorded events of all three parts of the Trinity being present at the same time. Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17, it tells us all about the baptism of Jesus. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John." He specifically went there. He had a reason for traveling to see John. But as he got there, John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. So why do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Jesus was setting an example of what we should do. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw, he being John, the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." As Jesus is baptized, as he's dunked down in the Jordan River, the Holy Spirit of God comes down and rests on him. It shows us that God's Spirit, God's power, the being that God works through, is coming down to bless Jesus. And as if that wasn't enough, the audible voice of God says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And God blesses Jesus for his obedience. And he also identifies him here as his Son. This marks the beginning of Jesus' short yet eternally effective ministry here on earth. And so after this happens, Jesus has to be on an emotional high. His Father has verbally declared how proud he is of him. I think about we spent all day yesterday at East Liverpool High School, sweating in the sun, watching Nate run track. And I mean, if you know him, you know he runs. You know he loves to run. He didn't win his two running events, and he was not used to that. But he ran as fast as he could and as hard as he could. And, you know, he got second place, and he's angry. And I said, "Bud, you did your best. You ran as hard as you could." He ran faster than he's ever run before in any meet. I said, "I'm proud of you. I'm proud of you for trying hard." That lifted his spirits. That's got to be how Jesus feels. His dad is encouraging him. But then right after that high for Jesus comes a great struggle. And I think this is to emphasize to us that Jesus can relate with us. It wasn't all gravy for Jesus. You know, he didn't go everywhere and have filet mignon for dinner every time. Or, you know, he didn't go and have the best hotel room wherever he went. No, he struggled just like we do. And a lot of times when things are going great for us, there's a storm right around the corner. Jesus' life was no different. He had this great uplifting event, encouraging, and then a storm came right after that. Immediately after this affirmation of who he was, immediately after that is over, Jesus is forced. The Bible says specifically he's compelled to go out into the desert. He cannot stay there any longer. He has to go, and he's tested while he's out there. And this wasn't a choice that he had. God made him go. And so while Jesus is out in the desert, Satan tempts him in a couple different ways. First, he's tempted with food. Jesus has been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. All of us think, what in the world? How can you do that? It is possible. You can die if you do it, but it's possible. And so Jesus has fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He's obviously very hungry. It's in this moment of physical weakness that Satan comes and attacks him. And he tells him, if you're the Son of God, take these rocks that are over here and turn them into bread and eat. And then Jesus responds to Satan in Matthew 4:4. Jesus answers, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus knew here that giving in to this physical weakness was not what God intended for him to do. And then so Satan goes away, and not much later, Satan comes back and tempts Jesus again. He whisks Jesus to the highest point of the temple in Jerusalem. And he tells Jesus, hey, if you throw yourself down off of here, angels are going to rescue you because you are the Son of God. And again, Jesus tells Satan not to test him, not to test God. In Matthew 4:7, Jesus answers this temptation. He says, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't push the limit with God. And so a third time, Satan comes back and tries to tempt Jesus. He takes him to the top of a mountain, and he can overlook all the earthly kingdoms. He can see for miles and miles and miles. And Satan tells Jesus, all of this can be yours. I can give you all of this if you just bow down and worship me. And Jesus again uses scripture to tell Satan, hey, leave me alone. Stop tempting me. Matthew 4:10, this is what Jesus says. He says, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Of all people, Jesus knows the upper story. He knows what God has planned to do, and he knows his part that he has to play in it. It's a solution that he and God have been working on since the beginning of the story, ever since mankind messed everything up in the Garden of Eden. And Jesus knows that the things that Satan is offering him are eternally less important than his obedience to God. Each time he's presented with an opportunity for food when he's hungry, safety when he's in danger, or power, Jesus turns his back on those things because he sees the importance of what is to come beyond his momentary discomfort. So after this time of fasting and testing, Jesus returns back to civilization. Probably gets some food when he gets back there. John likely was able to witness the going of Jesus out into the desert from the Jordan. And he also witnesses the returning of Jesus. And so when Jesus gets back, John testifies about who he is. In John 1:32-34, John shares his experience in baptizing Jesus. He tells the people, hey, this is what he did. And this is what God has revealed to me about him. Verse 32 of John 1 says this, then John gave this testimony. Remember, he's a street preacher. People were coming to him, so there's a crowd around him. He says, I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one. I have seen and I testify that this is the Messiah. I have seen and I testify this is the one who will fix our problem. The very next day, John sees Jesus again and exclaims to his two students that are with him as Jesus walks by. He says, "Look, the Lamb of God." That title that we are talking about. John knew who Jesus was. John was on the same page with God, and he had a glimpse into God's upper story. And John knew that Jesus was going to be the one who's going to sacrifice of himself for the good of all mankind. You see, the title Lamb of God refers to the Messiah, the one that's going to come so that the sacrifice made in the temple every year that we talked about, that's done to roll back the sins of the people, it's to push them back so that they don't have to pay for them right then, puts them on layaway. It's done so that wouldn't need to happen anymore. A pure, blameless, spotless lamb was offered on behalf of each family so that God would not hold that family accountable for their sins. It was immense sacrifice on their part. They had to find a specific lamb. It had to look a certain way. It had to be without defect. But when the Messiah came, the Messiah would be the ultimate lamb. Jesus was going to be the perfect sacrifice for mankind. So when these two students of John, when they hear John calling Jesus the Lamb of God, they know what he's talking about. And so they chase after him to find out. After this encounter with John and these students, Jesus performs his first miracle. He's built his closest followers up to this point. He's gained some that are going to stick with him day in, day out for the rest of his time here on earth. And we read about this encounter that he has at this wedding. And I think he only went there because his mom went there. We read about this in John 2, verses 1 through 12. It says, "On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, 'They have no more wine.' 'Woman, why do you involve me?' Jesus replied. 'My hour has not yet come.'" See, Mary wanted Jesus to do something about this, and Jesus said, "Hey, this isn't the time or the place for me to reveal who I am." So his mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Mom superseded her son here. She said, "Hey, he's going to do it anyways." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding between 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tested the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everybody brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. And it's not long after this event that Jesus begins to slowly reveal who he is to the people. Word obviously got out that something happened at this wedding. And when he does this, when he starts to reveal who he is, he shows that he is the life changer. As you read through Jesus' part of the story, you see that those that he comes into contact with, they never leave the same. When the people that physically are in his presence and talk to him, when they see and grasp who he is, when they understand who he is and what he has come to do, then their lives are changed. Think here about the 12 disciples. You've got fishermen. You've got tax collectors, just normal, regular, everyday, average Joes, regular guys. These 12 men are going to be the closest people to Jesus, and most of them are going to eventually carry on the message of who he is and what he has done for mankind. And so as he begins to reveal more and more of who he is to the people, that the people begin to flock to him. He has encounters with children. Little children come to him. Sick people seek him out to heal them. Paralyzed people. Religious leaders, they either try to make sense of what he's saying or they try to trap him. Roman centurions who have no cause to believe in anything the Jews believe. Many, many more people come into contact with Jesus. Now, charismatic leaders have a lot of diehard followers. You think one of the most charismatic leaders of all time is Adolf Hitler. You think about it. Hitler convinced an entire nation of people that they were the best of the best. They were the best that the world had to offer. And because of that, he convinced them that they needed to eradicate everybody else that wasn't as good as them. On a little bit different note of a charismatic leader, think of Mahatma Gandhi. He was able to lead India to independence through nonviolent measures. Charismatic leaders, people that people want to follow. A lot of times charismatic leaders have people that just follow them blindly. But here's the thing, Jesus doesn't just want followers. He doesn't just want people to follow him blindly. Jesus wants changed lives. In John 3, Nicodemus, a leader of the Jewish ruling council, one of the most important Jews during that time, seeks Jesus out to hear what Jesus is all about. He goes to him at night. Listen as Jesus, after telling Nicodemus that he has to be born again to experience the kingdom of God, further explains how he changes the lives of the people that he comes into contact with. This is following immediately after one of the most quoted verses of the Bible, John 3:16. We're going to read verses 17 through 21. Jesus says this, "For God did not send his son," Jesus identifies himself here as the Son of God to Nicodemus, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God." Jesus can say these things to the people because not only is he the one who changes lives, but he's the one who made the law. Yes, Jesus, as a part of the Trinity, as fully God, is the lawgiver. We see this through Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well in John 4. As Jesus is traveling from Judea to Galilee, he passes through Samaria. Now, as a fan of the University of Michigan, it's a lot like traveling to the Holy Land of Michigan from West Virginia. You have to go through Ohio. It's the same thing. Most Jews don't travel through Samaria because they and the Samaritans just don't get along well at all. But here's the thing. Jesus isn't the typical Jew. Jesus is traveling from Judea to Galilee. He's traveling from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom, and he goes through Samaria. And it's in Samaria that Jesus stops traveling for a bit to get a drink and rest. He's a ways ahead of the rest of the disciples. He's all by himself, and he stops at a well to get something to drink and to rest around noontime. And it's then that he's approached by a woman. Now, as she draws water from the well, Jesus asks her if she'll politely give him a drink. Now, this encounter, just like traveling through Samaria, it's not normal. Jesus is breaking several social rules of the day, several social rules of his society. First, Samaritans and Jews did not associate with each other. The feud stems from them having different religious practices, including where they worship. It's part of the conversation that he has with this woman. And the hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans, it's equal to that between the Hatfields and the McCoys, or Ohio State fans and Michigan Wolverine fans, okay? or Florida, Georgia fans, or whatever you want to be. They don't like each other. No, I like you, John. It's okay. They can't stand each other. Think of the Hatfields and the McCoys here. They wanted each other dead. They wanted them extinguished from the earth. On top of the feud between the people groups, there's also this unspoken social law that a man is not supposed to associate publicly with a woman. He's not supposed to address her publicly. It's just how things operated during that time. But here's the thing. Jesus knows that this woman is at the well at this specific time because she needs this encounter with him. So Jesus steps outside of the social norms of his day. He breaks these social rules and he speaks with the Samaritan woman. He does this because he values this woman and he values what's best for her over the rules of society, over what everybody else says he should do. He's willing to go above and beyond that. He doesn't care about a feud involving where people worship God or even how they worship God. Jesus doesn't care that he's a man and she's a woman, and a man isn't supposed to speak to a woman in public. Jesus instead sees somebody whose life isn't being lived in obedience to God, and he knows that he can change that woman with a conversation. And because her life needs this drastic change, Jesus reveals to her exactly who she is. He tells her the things that she's done, the things that she is doing. And he also tells her who he is. After telling her the things that she was doing that were contrary to God's law, the law that he helped write, Jesus has a conversation with her about the Messiah, the one who's going to come and fix everything. In John 4, 25 through 26, this is how their conversation concludes. The woman says, "I know that the Messiah, called the Christ, is coming." She says, "I've read the scriptures. I've heard them." She says, because she is trying to grasp what Jesus is teaching, she says, "When he comes, he will explain everything to us. He's going to make sense of all of this." It's then that Jesus declares, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Jesus has told her that she needs to drink this water of life that he's offering her. The good news of who he is. His life and his actions, they show that he is who he said he is. After all of these events have happened, Jesus has another encounter with John the Baptist. Now, John is about to be beheaded because he's spoken out against the sin of King Herod. King Herod was lusting after his wife's daughter. And so John speaks out and says, "This is against what God says." And so it's during this time that he's put in prison and he's getting ready to be beheaded because he dared to speak out against the authority of the day. It's then that John reaches out to Jesus because he wants to make sure that Jesus is who he says he is. Listen to Jesus' response in Matthew 11, verses 2 through 6. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, John's followers, his disciples, his students were following Jesus to try to see if Jesus was the Messiah or not. They were witnessing all of this and they were reporting it back to John. When he heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect somebody else?" And Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." And so as John gets that reply back from Jesus, he's encouraged. John knows that all that he has prepared the people for as a street preacher, all that God has set him up to do, is now here and embodied in the person of Jesus. Who Jesus was reinforced for John by the good that Jesus did. It's important for us to know the who of Jesus. It's important for us to know who Jesus is and what he came here to do. You see, Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the one that be the offering that takes away God's wrath. He will be our propitiation. He will be the sacrifice for our sins. He's the changer of lives, the one giving hope to us when there is none. He's the lawgiver, the one who judges us, and the one who forgives us, the one who steps in for us. But for that forgiveness to happen, we have to take Jesus for who he is, the Messiah, the Son of God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for who he was. The fact that he could have chosen to be anything that he wanted to be. He could have been a normal human being. He could have sinned. But instead, he knew what had to happen so that all of humanity could have an opportunity to have eternal forgiveness. And he knew, God, that that would mean he needed to sacrifice himself for us. I pray, God, that today we realize the need for that forgiveness. That pray, God, that we realize the need that we have as imperfect people for the perfect blood of the Lamb to take away our sins. I pray, God, that if there's somebody here today that needs to make that commitment to you, that needs to get their life right with you, that they'll do that. And they'll come forward, that we'll talk about what salvation entails, that we'll talk about the need to have our sins washed away through baptism, and that they'll accept your sacrifice, that they'll see that obedience to your upper story is more important than anything that's going on down here in our lower story lives. It's in Jesus' name I pray.